Well, good morning, everyone. So good to be here with you. And got good news and bad news. The good news is that this podium is just really nice. Thank you, everyone, Jason and whoever was involved in this. The bad news is it's the same long-winded preacher. Welcome back to our study in Titus chapter 2. And yes, we are again going to look at the passage in Titus chapter 2, verses 11 and 15. Specifically, I want to hone in on verse 13. We'll start by reading the passage. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one despise you. It's an amazing short passage of scripture there. As I mentioned, we're going to talk a little bit about verse 13, and then we're going to look at a number of other passages for the remainder of the message. Maybe just to refresh us briefly on the two previous messages that we specifically talked about in these verses. A number of weeks ago, we talked about verse 11, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. And we talked about how that God came near to men and he forgave men in order that we could be reconciled back to him. We saw that forgiveness is the act of making reconciliation possible. Christ has forgiven us that we can be reconciled back to him if we so choose. In the last message, if you remember, we looked at verse 12, and what is it that empowers us to live soberly, righteously, and godly? What is it that enables us to do that? And we had looked some at Romans chapter 6. We're not going to necessarily go back there, but we recognize that sin is not our master. We are no longer, because we are baptized into death with Jesus Christ, we are also raised with him in life. Therefore, sin has no more dominion over us. Sin is not my master. So as I mentioned this morning, we specifically want to look at verse 13. Looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great the second coming of Christ do simply that. They are reminding us that Jesus is coming again. They're not necessarily explaining to us exactly what that's going to look like. And so this morning we want to be encouraged by that passage of scripture that does that for us, or that reminds us that this is the intention of these passages, is in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Beginning of verse 16, for the Lord himself will ascend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. So they were having some, the Thessalonian church was having some discussions or some confusion regarding the end times. There were some that thought that Jesus should be coming any time. They thought that probably before they died. And so there was some confusion on, well, what happens to the people that die? And so Paul is writing to them about this, and he explains to them that the dead in Christ will rise first, and then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. And then lastly, in verse 18, he says, therefore, comfort one another with these words. So I wonder sometimes if we miss the value of comforting each other with those words, that Jesus is coming again. And if these people thought that it could happen in their lifetime, then it is 2,000 years closer to the time that Jesus will come again today. We are that much closer to the time that it will happen. So we should be excited about the fact that Jesus is coming again. Now, it's been, maybe this is my personal experience, but it seems like many of us live a nearsighted Christianity. In other words, we're not looking for this second coming. We're not necessarily putting a lot of energy into anticipating that and thinking about, well, when could this be? Are we, the question I want us to grapple with a little bit right now is, are we living a nearsighted Christianity? We're not expecting the fulfillment or the completion of our salvation. Many of us, and we've talked about this some in previous message, but in our Western Christianity, we approach Christianity with a short-sighted view, a nearsighted view, that we simply want to have Christianity in order that we can escape hell or live a better life. The primary gospel message in Western Christianity is to simply accept Jesus into your life and then have a good life. Consider how much of Christian literature is geared towards improving our lives here today. And I want to be understood. I'm not saying that Christianity doesn't do that for you, right? But I wonder if we're not influenced by things like this. Joel Osteen has a book titled Your Best Life Now. Well, if this is really your best life, then it will probably be your best life. If that's the way you're living your life, what about the future? What about the future life? What about eternity? Are we living life with that perspective, or are we living life in a me-centered, me-centric culture? I wonder if much of Christianity has not been sabotaged by postmodernism. In other words, where what we want to get out of Christianity is really what makes us feel good, rather than allowing the gospel to shape our worldview. We're allowing our worldview to shape our gospel, and we're finding a gospel that says what we want it to say. In the Vietnam War, there was a Navy admiral named Jim Stockman, and he was on a mission one day over flying his jet over Vietnam, and was was shot down, and he landed, parachuted down into a small village and was taken prisoner. Stockdale was the highest-ranking United States military officer in the Hanoi Hilton prisoner war of camp during the Vietnam War. He was held prisoner for over 7 years, and in that 7 years, he was tortured over 20 times from, this was during 1965 to 1973. Stockdale lived out the war without any prisoner's rights. He did not have a set release date and no certainty as to whether he would survive to see his family again. He shouldered the burden of command in the prison, doing everything he could to create conditions that would increase the number of prisoners who would survive unbroken while fighting an internal war against his captors, specifically against their propaganda about how well they were treating their prisoners. At one point, he even beat himself with a stool in order to disfigure his face so that they would not use him on televised propaganda to show how well they are treating their prisoners. After his release, he wrote a book called Love and War that him and his wife wrote together about their story of him being in prison and how they would communicate. Jim Collins, when he wrote his book, Good to Great, interviewed Stockdale for the book. He had read Stockdale's book, Love and War, and here is Jim's words, and I quote, "I'm sitting in my warm and comfortable office looking out over the beautiful Stanford campus on a beautiful Saturday afternoon, and I'm getting depressed reading this book, and I even know the end of the story. I know he gets out, reunites with his family, and becomes a national hero, and gets to spend the later years of his life studying philosophy on this same beautiful campus. If it feels depressing for me, how on earth did he deal with it when he was actually there and did not know the end of the story?" Those were Jim Collins' words when he read Stockdale's book. And so he set up an interview with Stockdale, and he asks him this question. And here's Stockdale's answer. "I never lost faith in the end of the story. I never doubted not only that I would get out, but also that I would prevail in the end and turn the experience into the defining event of my life, which in retrospect I would not trade." Those were Stockdale's words about his experience of almost 8 years in a Vietnam prison. Now here's Jim's words as he absorbed this. "I didn't say anything for a few minutes, and we continued our slow walk. They were walking while they were visiting. Stockdale limping and arc swinging his leg that had never fully recovered from the repeated torture. Finally, after about 100 meters of silence, I asked, so who didn't make it out? Oh, that's easy, Stockdale replied. The optimists didn't make it out. The optimists? I don't understand, I said." This is Jim's words, now completely confused. "The optimists, they were the ones that said, we're going to be out by Christmas. And Christmas would come, and Christmas would go. Then they'd say, we're going to be out by Easter. And Easter would come, and Easter would go. And then it was Thanksgiving. And Thanksgiving would come and Thanksgiving would go. And then it was Christmas again and they died of a broken heart. There was another long pause and then Stockdale turned to Jim and says this, "You must never confuse faith that you will prevail in the end, which we can't afford to lose. You must never confuse that faith that you will prevail in the end with the discipline to confront the most brutal facts of your current reality, whatever they may be." Jim Collins, in his book, Good to Great, calls this the Stockdale Paradox. We have to keep faith that we will prevail in the end while being brutally honest about the reality of where we're at. As I read this, I wonder if many Christians today are not optimists. We view Christianity, so if we're using this analogy, we're spending our time and our energy making our prison stay comfortable. And we're not willing to recognize or admit the reality of our current situation. I wonder if there's two ways that we do that. We're unwilling to confront the brutal facts of reality of our current situation living in a broken, fallen world. And then because of that, we lose sight of the end. We lose sight of the fact that Jesus has said, unlike Stockdale, we know the outcome of the battle. We know what the outcome will be. But sometimes I wonder if we lose sight of that end. We lose sight, we stop looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So, this morning I would like to consider two facts about our human condition that I believe we need to acknowledge in order to keep the end in sight. The first one is that we are eternally separated from God. Now, I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this one. We've talked about this some in the last two messages. But remember, as human beings, we have violated a just and holy God. That has caused a separation from God. Remember, what is true of Adam is also true of us. We inherit that sin nature. And I don't know if I mentioned this last time or not, but think of it as a dog always has puppies. Your dog has never had kittens. Or cats always have kittens. Your offspring will always be of the same kind. And so we have inherited Adam's sin nature, the propensity to sin. Remember, Adam simply chose what he thought was best for his life outside of what God commanded. He chose his own way, to be his own God. God's call to us in that is to repent and turn to Him. The second fact is that we do live in a broken, fallen world. Life is painful, even for the believer. Even after we accept the first brutal fact and repent and turn to God, In fact, let's think about this for a little bit. When Adam and Eve, when sin entered the world in the garden, the reality is that death, sorrow, suffering, despair followed right on its heels. And so, in essence, we can say that there's a cause and effect of sin. Our sin brings brokenness, pain, sorrow, and death. I want to bring some context to that, though. Remember when Jesus met the blind man in John chapter 9? As he passed by, he saw a blind man from birth. And notice the question that the disciples ask him. Rabbi, who sinned? This man or his parents that he was born blind? So let's think about that statement a little bit. The disciples recognized the connection of sin and brokenness. Of sin and somebody being blind. God didn't create us to be blind. What happened? And so they asked the question that many of us would ask too. Why is this man blind? Who sinned? Let's notice Jesus' answer. Jesus answered, "It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him." What I would like for us to see in this passage, two things. The first one is that the pain, the brokenness, the sorrow, the suffering, whatever it is in our life, is not necessarily a direct cause of your sin. It could be that you've made a bad decision and there are consequences from that bad decision. But all of us have experienced things in life that, was it this man's fault that he was born blind? What do we do with the six-year-old that has cancer and dies? What do we do with the young father that dies unexpectedly? How do we view those kinds of things? The second thing in this passage, though, Jesus says that it's not a direct cause of his sin, but rather he will glorify and triumph over it. He will, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. And he goes on to say, but we must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. And then if we read on, he goes on and heals the blind man. Remember, he spit in the dirt, made the mud, and put it on his eyes and told him to go wash in the pool of Siloam. Jesus is saying that in spite of our broken condition, that he has the power over that. And what better way to display that than to reverse the effects of sin and give the blind man sight? Another example of Jesus' power over this sin would be in Mark chapter 2. Remember the cripple that had the four friends brought their crippled friend to see Jesus. The house was full, so they went up on the roof and let him down through the roof. Remember the first thing that Jesus said to the man. What was the first thing that he said? He forgave him his sins. Son, your sins are forgiven you. And then in order to prove who he was and the power that he has, he said, get up and walk, take your bed and go home. And the man did. So the pain, the suffering, the brokenness, the fallen world that we live in is not necessarily always a direct result of our own sin. But it is the consequences of living in a cosmos or living in a world that is under the dominion of sin. So remember, in the last message, we recognized from Romans that we, if we are in Christ, are no longer under the dominion of sin, but the world that we live in, the entire cosmos, still is under the dominion of sin. And so for the Christian, we will always experience some of these difficult things. I'd like for us to see this through Stockdale's view. We must never confuse faith that you will prevail in the end with the discipline to confront the most brutal facts of your current reality, whatever they might be. Current reality is that even if we are in Christ and sin has no dominion over us, we do live in a broken, fallen world. I'd like to show you a quote from Andy Stanley. Andy Stanley says that our hope is not in solving the global consequences of sin in the world, think that through a little bit. Our hope is not in solving the global consequences of sin in the world. Our hope is in the person who addresses the ultimate issue of sin. So remember that when sin entered the world, death, sorrow, brokenness, rejection, pain, all followed right on the heels of sin. It's our tendency as Western Christians to want to deal with the consequences of sin. And we want to alleviate the consequences of sin without addressing the root issue of sin. I'd like to flesh that out a little bit. Remember, John, in the Gospel of John, chapter 1, John writes, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." So the first thing for us to remember in this reality, in this brutal truth, is that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Here in this broken world, full of death, sorrow, pain, and rejection. And John goes on to say, "And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." And I think it's imperative that we see Jesus. It's so important that we see Jesus as being not just God, but also fully man. He became flesh and dwelt among us, but he was full of grace and truth. And it's that grace and truth that we want to embrace and keep those two in context. Also, would like to see, notice what Paul says to the Philippians. Philippians chapter 2, this is speaking of Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made of himself no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men, And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. So what I want us to see here in these passages is that the paradox is that Jesus became subject to sin in order to ultimately reign over sin. So Jesus came as a baby, subject to all of the brokenness in our fallen world, growing up as a little boy. Jesus became hungry, became cold, became thirsty. We know he also wept when his friends died. Jesus felt the pain of rejection just like we do. Jesus became subject of the consequences of sin in order that he might ultimately reign over sin. This really is pretty hard for us to wrap our minds around if we really meditate on that paradox, on the amazing reality that God became flesh and dwelt among us, became subject to sin. The consequences of sin, he was subject to all of those, just like we are, in order that ultimately he would reign over sin. It's here that I'd like to connect us back to the message, the last message, when we looked at Romans and us being baptized with Jesus in his death, in order that we might be raised again. You see, Jesus has invited us into that paradox with him. Remember Matthew chapter 16, we looked briefly at that in the last message, and Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." Exactly what is he talking about when he says, "Take up our cross and follow me"? Is he talking about a literal crucifixion? He gives some more context. "For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." Do you see the same paradox that we saw with Jesus? That Jesus became subject to sin in order that he might reign over us, over sin. He invites us into a relationship with him where we give up our own life in order to have life. "For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." If we back up a little bit, we have a little bit of context in that. The disciples were on a journey up to Jerusalem. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. And then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you." Now, I think I can identify with Peter. If you were with somebody that you loved and respected, and they began to talk about going somewhere in order to be killed, would you not see it as your charitable Christian duty to persuade them not to go? Of course. But notice what Jesus said. said, Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of man. Now, I want to be sensitive here. I know that depending on your situation, it might seem like I'm saying, well, just that's just your cross. That's not the message that I want to bring. Rather, what I want us to see is that Jesus is inviting us into the same paradox that he himself voluntarily entered into. That by protecting my life or my rights, we actually lose our life. But by giving up our life or our rights, we actually gain life. Remember, we discussed this some in the last message. Paul says to the Romans that we are buried with him through baptism. And baptism in that context in Romans simply means, the baptism means that we are joined with something. So the Jews would use baptism as a mode of bringing proselytes into Judaism. Gentiles or non-Jews would be baptized as a means of connecting with Judaism. We were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. I'd like to put some to help us think through that giving that being joined with Christ in and joining with him in death. Remember last week, Kermit shared some of his story, and he shared, the thing I want you to remember is that he shared that we live in the flesh, and we have a mind, will, and emotions. The invitation from Christ is that we follow him to the cross. That experience is painful. That experience of giving up our rights and following Jesus to the cross, which is giving up our right to be right, that's a painful experience to our mind, will, and emotions. However, it's only when we do that that we can be joined with Christ in his death and be raised with him in his baptism, or in his life. It's only through that experience that the Spirit will empower us with new life. Now, all of this can be excruciatingly painful. Maybe not physically, but for me to recognize that and admit that on my own strength and power, I am completely incapable, that's humiliating. Who wants to do that? I don't want to go there. What we're going to look at next is that the New Testament doesn't give us any other options. The New Testament always connects suffering with Christ, being joined with him in death, with being glorified with him at his second coming. I'd like to try to illustrate that a little bit if I could. So from where I stand right here, from my perspective, the podium is lined up perfectly with the exit. And so in order for us to expect to see that blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, our verse today, we have to align the cross with the resurrection and the second coming, because it is only through the cross that we will partake in that glorious appearing. Now, if I stand over here, I lose sight. I can either see the exit, I can see the second coming, and I can avoid the cross, or I can focus on the cross and lose sight of the end. I'd like to give us a few more passages of Scripture, and then I want to close with another story. Remember Romans chapter 8. This is the passage I closed with in the last message. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. How many of you caught that last time, that if we suffer with him? This is a pretty familiar passage. And we love this passage because we love to identify with God as sons. We often miss the last verse there, verse 17. If indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified with him. See, the New Testament doesn't separate joining with Christ in his sufferings and joining with Christ in being glorified. I'd like to bring a little bit of context to that suffering. That suffering is what I was just talking about of us surrendering our own will on the cross, or surrendering that to the lordship of Jesus Christ, joining, being baptized with him in death. If we don't suffer with him on the cross, we will also not be glorified with him at his second coming. He goes on to say, Paul goes on to say to the Romans in verse 18, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. So he's saying that the suffering, or the joining with Christ, being baptized with him in his death, that surrendering, it doesn't compare with the glory that will be revealed. Paul then goes on to talk a little bit about the whole creation groaning, about being under bondage. In verse 23, he says, and not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly, as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies, for in this hope we are saved. You see, the culmination or the culmination of our salvation has not yet happened. We are still living in a world or in a cosmos that is under the bondage of sin. We are still under the effects of death, sorrow, pain, rejection. Just a few more passages I want to look at. Second Thessalonians. Therefore, we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith in all your persecution and in all the afflictions that you are enduring. This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom for which you also are suffering. Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant you and to grant relief to you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. You see, Paul's expectation to the Thessalonians is that they will be relieved from their suffering when Jesus comes again. First Peter chapter 4, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's suffering. Remember, we're baptized with him in his death. We're joined together with him. That you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. In Colossians chapter 3, if then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. For you have died. Remember, we're baptized with Christ in his death in order that we can be raised again with him in life. That your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. So how, I'm sure there's some of you that are saying, well, that's interesting, but what about today? What do we do with this thing, this pain, this brokenness, this death, this sorrow? I'd like to remind you of Jesus being on the Mount of Olives, and he told his disciples, you wait here, and I'm going to go pray. Luke says that when he came to that place, he tells his disciples, pray that you may not enter into temptation. And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed. And this is what he prayed. Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Matthew tells us that this happened three times. He went back to the disciples, and they were sleeping, He says, could you not watch with me for 1 hour? And then he went and prayed again, the same thing. Luke tells us here that an angel appeared from heaven, strengthening him, and being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. And his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. Can we imagine for a minute the emotional pain, the emotional rejection, the wrestling that was going on? Jesus could have called 10 legions of angels to remove him from that situation. But he chose not to because he cared about our situation. The writer of Hebrews tells us that Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. The Father heard and saw Jesus praying in the garden. The Father hears your prayers. This morning, I don't have any good practical solutions, a four-step plan for you to move out of your current situation. The only thing I have is Jesus Christ. And I can share with you what He has done for me in my life. The writer of Hebrews says, seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast that confession of faith, that confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Jesus knows about your situation. And here's what the writer of Hebrews says. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may find mercy and grace to help in time of need. The only exit that Scripture gives us from the consequences of a broken cosmos is the second coming of Jesus Christ. The only thing that I can give you, that I want to point you towards, is this throne of grace. And through that, our passage in Titus, that we look for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. I'd like to pray, and then Keith, do you want to close? Father, thank you that you have loved us. Thank you that you have initiated a relationship. Father, we come boldly to your throne of grace. We ask, Lord, for mercy. We ask, Lord, for grace. Father, I don't know the hearts of the people here, but you do. I ask, Lord, that you would be merciful and that your grace would be sufficient in whatever need there might be. I ask in Jesus' name, amen.